Scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Begin the reading at verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Two people that we want to reflect on in terms of Jesus encountering two people from very different opposites of life. May God bless us as we hear his word and as we think deeply upon it. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 5,000 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let us pray once more. Oh, Father, we pray now that you would bless the preaching and the listening of your word. May your word help us to reflect deeply on the nature of the grace that you have shown to us, the nature of what it means to worship you, to serve you, to live for you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So it's not uncommon for Christians in our circles to use phrases such as, "I'm saved," to describe their conversion to Christianity. Or terms that we use fairly frequently, we might describe ourselves as people who have a personal relationship with Christ. We might perhaps describe ourselves as people who have committed themselves to Christ. We might describe ourselves to distinguish ourselves from other expressions of Christianity, that we are born again, or we are born again Christians. We might say that we have joined our church and that we take our faith seriously. However, whatever term we use to describe who we are, I just want to suggest to you that our world often hears something different. Those that are sort of outside our language, when they hear someone say something like, well, you know, Joe over here said he's saved, or he's been born again, or he's really serious about his faith, what they most likely hear in that is Joe has decided to follow his religion strictly, or Joe is now really zealous about following the precepts of the Christian faith. In other words, they interpret as something like Joe has committed himself to a kind of path of moral improvement and lifestyle. And so what they hear is something like works. They interpret it as something like someone who's really committed to Christ is someone that's really committed to living a strict moral code, following religious principles very closely. They hear something like works, and they often misunderstand what is at the very center of our Christian faith. That at the center of who we are and what we believe is ultimately not the following of a lifestyle, although that's a very important part, but at the center of who we are is not that we are following a religious way, but that we are a people who have come to trust in Christ, who is the way. You follow the difference on that? Notice, the right way of understanding our faith is that we are a people who have come to put our hope and trust in Christ, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. Lifestyle elements come after that. So it's important for us to rightly represent our faith to the world. So 2 points then. That at the center of who we are is that we promote a faith based on forgiveness and then expressed in gratitude. So let's look at our story and see if we can sort of flesh this out this morning. Simon is a Pharisee. This is not talking about Simon Peter here. This is Simon the Pharisee. And he has invited Jesus into his home for a meal. And as the story goes, a woman who is described as a sinful woman or a woman with a sinful past comes and washes Jesus' feet and puts perfume on him. That's the story in a nutshell. Now, before we dive into this, let's first of all talk about the question of who precisely is this woman. There is a strong tradition in church history, going back, it seems, fairly early, to say that this woman here is none other than Mary Magdalene. Even though she's not described by name, she's understood as Mary Magdalene. The reference to that she is a woman with a sinful past is usually understood that she has been a prostitute or former prostitute. Now, those are both read-ins, right? I mean, on the one hand, she's not identified as Mary Magdalene. And on the other hand, she's also, she's merely identified as a woman with a sinful past. I mean, I think, to be fair to her, we shouldn't just jump at understanding or thinking what that means. I mean, right, a woman can be a woman with a sinful past and not be a prostitute. But that is the origins of why Mary Magdalene is often identified as being a former prostitute who is following Jesus. So who is she? It would seem to me that if she was indeed Mary Magdalene, Luke would have identified her as such, because in the next chapter, if you just look at chapter 8, verse 2, Luke gives this list of women who follow Jesus, and he mentions Mary Magdalene very matter-of-factly without any previous reference. Like, you would think if he was introducing Mary Magdalene into the story, he'd do it here, not in the next chapter. Some people wonder if perhaps she's Mary of Bethany. We actually have a whole other account of Jesus being anointed by a woman, but in John's account, he describes her as Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany. She's named as Mary of Bethany. This is Mary of Mary and Martha fame, right? But these are, it seems to me, very clearly two different accounts. Remember, we're still early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is still up in Galilee. This is an unidentified town in Galilee. John's account of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus is right before his crucifixion. The details are very different. They're not the same. So I think the safe rendering is to say, we don't know who this woman is. She's not identified. And I know she could be Mary Magdalene. I guess you can't argue that she's not, but she's clearly not identified. And there's no really biblical reason to think that she is. So the story is that she comes into the Pharisee's house while Jesus is reclining and eating, and she comes up behind him. And Luke makes this really clear. Notice how he says at the beginning, he says, "And behold, a woman with a sinful past." The NIV actually doesn't translate this real good. The Greek actually reads the statement, "Behold, a woman with a sinful past comes in." Now that is Luke's technique of saying, focus in on this woman, okay? If this were a movie, this would be where the close-up would come in on this woman. Luke is saying, behold this woman, note this woman. What this woman is about to do is really, really important. Don't miss this woman. Behold this woman. And now the focus goes in on her. And, well, she must have obviously known or had earlier connections with Jesus, right? Because she comes prepared into the house with perfume. So she must have had an earlier encounter where she came to see Jesus as her, you know, as one who accepted her, who loved her, who showed grace to her, you know, who was kind to her. Very much unlike anything she would have ever received from Simon the Pharisee. Jesus was different. A man of God who extended grace and love and treated her with dignity and respect. So on the one hand, we can say, this woman is actually taking a significant risk by stepping into the Pharisee's house. Because for her, this would be something like, you know, going into the lion's den, right? She's got a reputation of being a sinful woman. So her very stepping into Simon's house is, you know, means that she's going to be the object of scorn. There's going to be mumbling going on about her. But she's willing to accept that and take that risk to get near to Christ. So she stands behind Jesus, and then I think what is one of the most sort of moving pictures, if we can try to, with our imagination, see what this is like. She's been so touched and moved by Jesus' kindness and mercy and grace to her that she bursts into tears. I think these are tears, not only tears of sorrow, but also, and probably more significantly, they're tears of gratitude and rejoicing that she has been so loved and accepted. She bursts into tears, and her tears then fall down on Jesus' feet. Then she takes her alabaster jar full of perfume. Alabaster this would be a jar made of gypsum. Usually these jars had a really long, skinny neck. And so to open the jar, you'd have to break the top of it off. This was usually perfume that had a great deal of value. And with her tears and with perfume, she begins to wash Jesus' feet and kiss his feet. Luther refers to her tears as heart water. Her washing Jesus' feet with her hair is also significant. For her to let her hair down in a public place like that would have been provocative. It would have been breaking cultural norms of acceptability. And you could think maybe a modern example would be if a woman in Saudi Arabia removed her hijab and let her hair down in a public place. I mean, that would be scandalous. It would be a big cultural faux pas, big cultural no-no, and she would know that she would draw fire for doing that. So here the risk that this woman takes. She takes a risk to step into Simon's house to begin with, but then to let her hair down, to dry Jesus' feet, she's also opening herself up to talk. Behold, Luke says, look at this woman. Note it. Note what she's doing. Behold, this is important. This is very important to what is at the heart of how we are to relate to God. This is at the heart of what Christians mean when we say we love Christ and are committed to Christ. It's not a picture of moral improvement at the heart, but rather at the heart, a sense of we are profoundly sinful people who have found an even more profound grace and mercy in Christ. She has come to realize that the depths of Christ's grace go deeper than her sin. And that produces tremendous gratitude. G.K. Chesterton, who many of you know, was a great English writer, a lay theologian, he's a poet, a philosopher, a dramatist, an art critic, a Christian apologist, and was a great influence on C.S. Lewis's conversion to Christianity. He lived from 1874 to 1939. As he was growing up in the late 1800s, he was growing up in an atmosphere of philosophical pessimism, sort of like the guy I talked about last week. This is the age of Schopenhauer and Nietzsche, really gloomy, pessimistic view of things. This was the culture. This was the atmosphere that Chesterton was raised in. He early on in his teens began to acquire an interest for the occult, stuff like Ouija boards and reading different occult books. When he was 18, he went into what he describes as a very dark period, and he began to do drawings. And now we don't know exactly the nature of them because he later destroyed these drawings. But they were certainly drawings of a satanic, pornographic, sadomasochistic nature. He writes this. He says, a meaningless fit of depression taking the form of certain absurd psychological worries came upon me, and instead of dismissing and taking it to people, I had it out, and it went very far, and I went very far into the abyss. I could at the time imagine the worst and wildest disproportions and distortions of normal human passions. I had an overpowering impulse to record and draw horrible ideas and images, plunging deeper and deeper in a blind spiritual suicide. But his story of coming to faith in Christ was actually very much about him reflecting on these drawings with a profound sense of, whoa, where did this come from? What deep, dark abyss of my own soul produced this? And as he began to become more convicted of his sense of that he wasn't just a person who sinned, but that he was a sinner, that he wasn't just a person who needed moral improvement, but he was a person who needed to be rescued from a deep darkness. This brought him to Christ. In other words, we have to have a profound sense of the depth of the darkness of our hearts and souls before we can even begin to see the grandeur and wonder and beauty of Jesus Christ. This woman had no pretense that she was a sinful woman. This woman had no pretense that she was in trouble. This woman found a Jesus whose grace and mercy and love went as deep as the darkness went. She became aware that she was forgiven much, therefore she loved much. And this brings us to our second point, the motivation of gratitude. So now, not out of blind legalistic obligation, which was the thing that would have driven Simon, out of profound gratitude, she gives her life to Christ and serves him. So, behold, and now Jesus says, behold, he says, Simon, look at this woman. And then he tells this parable. So, here's the parable. He said, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the ability to pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon, speaking, almost convicting himself, said, well, the one that owes the most. He answered correctly. Simon's motivation and his whole orientation as a Pharisee had been something like this, you know. I'm going to follow the religious path. I believe in Yahweh. I believe I'm a child of Yahweh, chosen by Yahweh. But in order to maintain that status before Yahweh, I've got to stay on the path. We also note that he had a very low view of Jesus. You might think that he was being very generous by inviting Jesus into his house to begin with, but no, there's issues here. You want to note exactly how rude he actually is to Jesus and how much he disrespected Jesus. So first of all, when Jesus goes into the house, it would have been typical manners of the day that his feet would be washed. Typically, this would be done by a servant, or at a minimum, you'd give your guest, a bucket and a towel so he could wash his own feet. This was traditional. This was culturally the norm. You washed your feet before you stepped into somebody's house. Jesus is snubbed in that that is never offered to him. He makes the point of this, right? Typically, in this culture, in greeting someone who's in your house, you would give them a kiss on your cheek. Greet one another with a holy kiss, right? And we don't really do that so much. I'm not sure why, but we're weird about that. But back in Jesus' day, this was standard, common, and this is how you greeted another person. You kissed them on the cheek. Simon did not give Jesus that kind of a greeting when he stood in the came into the house. And then typically, as a sign of respect, you would anoint someone with oil. Put it on their head. Sometimes you'd even allow them to put it on their hands, kind of like a lotion. It was kind of a politeness, sign of respect. Oil was fairly cheap, but it was a way of respecting someone who came into your house. Simon does none of these things to Jesus. So, I mean, he's being rude to him. I mean, you really do get a sense of his motivation. He's wanting to find Jesus and get him in a trap of some kind. In fact, when this woman starts anointing Jesus with the perfume, you know what Simon says, you know, look at that woman. If this man were a man of God, how could he even let him touch her, touch him? So, we see in contrast Jesus and this woman. Notice how she does everything Simon does not do, but even better and more profoundly. So, as Jesus comes into the house, he doesn't get a foot washing, but this woman now washes Jesus with her tears. He doesn't get a kiss as he comes in, but this woman kisses his feet in humble reverence and gratitude. He doesn't get oil, fairly inexpensive thing to use to anoint someone. This woman gives expensive perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. Yes, she has been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. The story about the missionaries, Moravian missionaries up in the Arctic, who were trying to translate the Bible into the Inuit language, and came to realize that this group of people did not have a word for forgiveness in their language. Now that's kind of a challenge, right? Because you're trying to translate, you're trying to communicate the gospel in their language, and you don't really have a word for forgiveness. So this distressed the missionaries a bit, and they really tried to search out the language and the idioms and things of something that would come close to expressing the idea of forgiveness. And they did find an expression that the Inuits had, and I've been practicing this. It's the word, this is the only Inuit I know. Isumeji jojamenermik. Big long word. Isumeji jojamenermik. And what does that mean in Inuit? But it means something like, I'm not able to even think about it anymore. The Christian is a person who has come to know that through Christ, all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of the darkness, God looks upon us in Christ and says, Isu meji joja mainer mek. And this really is then the core motivation, right, for Christian living. Gratitude for who Christ is and what he's done for us. This should actually motivate the Christian to greater obedience, right? To want to live for Christ, to want to serve Him. It's even more of a powerful motivation than legalism is, or guilt. We give our lives to Christ, we serve Him, we submit to Him, we seek to obey Him and live for Him because we love Him, because of what He's done for us. Have you ever repented of a sin or obeyed Christ in an area where you didn't want to obey Him for no other reason than that you love Him? You love Him. This is the faith that we are called to represent to the world. A faith that Christ expresses to us in His own sense of being willing to face scandal to step into our homes, willing to be shamed. He came to us in humble service. Remember how He washed His own disciples' feet. He came not with a cheap gift, but with an expensive gift to cleanse us, His own blood. And while He was betrayed with a kiss, it was for our sake that we might behold him face to face. This is the faith we take to the world. What we might call the unreligion. Not Simon's of acceptance of God through self-improvement. Not following a way that's at the heart, but trusting in Jesus who is the way. And what a powerful thing for Jesus' words to this woman be. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, help us to first of all understand our deep, desperate need for grace. That we are in and of ourselves beyond help. We are in and of ourselves beyond turning over a new leaf or raising ourselves up by our bootstraps. But that at a deep level, we are a people who need your grace to save us, to cleanse us, to forgive us, to make us new creatures. Oh Lord. And then out of a profound sense of gratitude for Christ, may we be a people who more and more in our hearts live at his feet, kissing his feet in humble yet joyful gratitude for the riches that we have in Christ, in whose name we pray.